When I was called and asked if I would come to a class and give a lecture on the gospel and Christ-centered preaching, sure, no problem. When is it? It wasn't until about a week ago that I was told that there were 400 people in the class. And so this is fantastic. I am thankful to be here, and what an incredible opportunity that you have to invest your lives this week and to be challenged in relation to the gospel in all aspects of Christian ministry. I would let Philip know one thing. I know it's hard to believe. I don't have 6 kids. I have 8 kids. My oldest is 15, and my youngest is almost a year old, and I have no idea the ages of the ones in between, but I've got them every couple of years in that stretch. Well, I'm excited to be here, and I want to just open up with by reading a word of Scripture out of Luke 24, verses 25 through 34. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to disciples on the road to Emmaus. Hear the word of Christ. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.'" Join me in prayer. Lord, we pray your blessings upon this time together. And we pray, Lord, that you help us to be faithful as we look into your word. And the people in this room who are called to preach your word, faithful as they stand before your people to preach Christ and him crucified. And Lord, help us to understand the nature of our task. And may today, in these very moments, Christ and his kingdom be magnified in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I first became the pastor of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church a little over 8 years ago, one of the things that was really a burden on my heart was faithful teaching in the children's ministry of the church. And so I met with all of the children's ministry leaders of the church, and I instituted what we called at the time the Barney Principle. So a little over 8 years ago, Barney was the rage among children. I don't know if you remember the purple dinosaur. I called one of my little girls in, and I said, "How does that Barney song go like last night?" And she told me, you know, "I love you, you love me, na 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 na," and on with that. But I said, what I wanted to institute was the Barney Principle. And the Barney Principle was this, that as we teach the children, our children, in the life of our congregation, that if what we're teaching could be an episode of Barney, it is not Bible, don't teach it. Because children's ministry often devolves into be good, be nice, and share. And that's sort of the sum total of the way a lot of children's ministries treat the Scripture. And so I said, we don't want to do that. What we're going to do here is we're not going to hide anything from our kids. We're going to open up our Bibles, and we're not going to defend God from himself. We're going to say, this is who God is. And so if God says to slaughter the Amalekites, we're going to teach our children that God says to slaughter the Amalekites. And somebody said, "Really? Why?" And I said, "Because the gospel's at stake. If we teach our children that God does not have the right of temporal judgment, what we're really teaching our children is we don't really believe in hell. Because a God that does not have the right of temporal judgment certainly does not have the right of eternal judgment." Now, to my great joy, one of the things I found out shortly after being the pastor there, it was the greatest group of children's ministry workers I'd ever seen in my life, with a great vibrancy and love for the gospel. And they embraced the vision that we were laying out there as we changed curriculums and moved in that direction. But there were a couple of people and a particular person who came to me after we were going down that road and said, "You know, I don't like it. I don't like teaching those things to our children. I like it the way it used to be." And I simply looked at her and said, "You know, applying the gospel to every facet of life is hard work for everybody. It is much easier, not just with children's ministry, but with everybody, just simply to say, be good, be nice, and share. It's hard work to look at every facet, every crack, every crevice, every verse, and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to our lives. But you know, the problems that we face in children's ministry are simply trickle-down reflections of greater problems in our churches. The truth is, we not only have the tendency to boil down Christianity in children's ministry to what we think really matters on a day-to-day basis. The truth is, even within our congregations, and far too often in our pulpits, when we boil Christianity down to what we think really matters on a day-to-day basis, it's very often some sort of golden rule Christianity, or some sort of self-help or self-improvement vision of Christianity. Or it's, as one study of teens put it, it's a Christianized, therapeutic, moralistic deism. There is a God. We recognize Him. We embrace the terminology that God exists to help my life be better. And He's not very active in my life, but I know that He wants me to be good. So let's talk today about what's at stake with this issue. What's at stake with whether or not we preach every passage of the Bible in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when we don't? Because the truth is, there's a lot of Barney preaching out there. Now, it comes in very sophisticated forms. Sometimes it's very eloquent. Sometimes it's very academic. But at the end of the day, it is Barney preaching, because it abstracts the truth from the gospel, and it just simply teaches people to try to be better, to try to live better, to try to do better. And one of the things I want you to know today is that it is possible to preach true assertions from the Bible, but be lying to the people who listen to you preach. It's possible to preach only things that are true, and yet still be lying to the congregation. Preaching is not just simply about the transference of information. Sometimes we think about preaching and we just think, well, I've got the information, the facts here, the outline, I put it together, I dump that information on the people, that's preaching. As long as I take true information from the Bible and give it to the people, that's preaching. Sometimes that comes in the form of sort of thick doctrinal systematic theology lessons. Okay, this is truth from the Bible, dump it on the people. Sometimes it comes in the form of how-to sermons that jump immediately to application. Okay, this is true, dump it on the people. But we think it's about simply the transfer of information. But think with me about this. Let's say we get up and we preach a sermon, and we say, you know, God says, don't commit adultery. It's one of the commandments. God takes it seriously. God says that He does not want us to commit adultery. He wants us to be faithful to our spouse. spouses. He doesn't want us to commit sexual immorality. And in fact, tons of bad things will happen to you if you commit adultery. It'll mess up your life. Look at these statistics and look at these other relationships. And let me tell you an anecdotal story of someone who committed adultery and how it messed up their life. God doesn't want you to commit adultery. Don't do it. Well, have we said something that was true? Yes. Have we necessarily led our hearers toward the truth? No. The truth is that God did not say, do not commit adultery, abstracted from the rest of the biblical narrative. The command not to commit adultery fits in the context of the biblical story. It fits in the context of the larger message of Scripture. If all we do is say, don't commit adultery, God doesn't want you to do it, the guy who hasn't committed adultery thinks, all right, yep, I'm doing good. The person who has committed adultery thinks, there's no hope for me. And yet that's not the truth. The truth is the person who hasn't committed adultery needs to look in his heart and praise God for his grace, but know that he has an adulterous heart that has indeed lusted. And the person who has committed adultery has the incredible gracious message of God that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, even for adulterers. It's not enough just simply to give out true information. In fact, Satan is a preacher. From the very beginning of the Bible, we see Satan in his parasitic kingdom preaching a contrary message to that of God. And in fact, he utilizes Scripture often. And have you ever noticed that in the temptation narrative, as Satan quotes Scripture, he even tempts Jesus to abstract the Scripture from the biblical storyline and to claim the promise apart from the biblical story. Satan is fine with you naming promises and claiming them if you miss where they fit in the fabric of biblical revelation. If you miss Jesus. He wanted Jesus to claim the promises without the cross. You know, Satan is not threatened by your morality or my morality. He's not threatened by your good deeds or my good deeds. But he is threatened and defeated because a seed born of woman crushes his head. And it happens through the violent act of a bloody cross. I want to plead with you today. We cannot bypass the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot bypass Jesus and his kingdom. The meaning of every verse of Scripture, every truth in the Bible is bound up in its relationship to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We all tend either to interpret and preach the Bible as if it's all about us, or we interpret and preach the Bible as if it's all about Jesus. When we interpret and preach the Bible as if it's all about us, as though we're the central character of biblical revelation, and so we jump from every command straight to us. We jump from every promise straight to us. We jump from every event straight to us. It tends to have the fruit that works in the opposite of the direction that it should be working. The fruit of that tends to be either self-righteousness or despair. Because the person who is the hardest to the truth, the person with the hardest heart, they always give themselves the benefit of the doubt. So the command to do it, well, I've done a pretty good job with that, I'm okay. And so they're hardened in self-righteousness. The person with a tender conscience, who is always aware of their own sin and shortcomings, immediately thinks, I've never done enough. And yet God has revealed himself to humble the self-righteous and to encourage the sensitive who turn to him by faith with grace. Instead, when we take every command, every promise, and we understand it in its own context, as it is related to the person work of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of his promises in his kingdom, Even when we obey, we know that our obedience is not perfect. Only Jesus' obedience is perfect. And even our obedience humbles us because it's what He's doing within us. And no matter what situation we find ourselves in or how sensitive we are to our sin and our rebellion, we understand that the answer to that is grace. You see, the fruit of interpreting and preaching the Bible as if it's all about Jesus is not self-righteousness and despair. It's humility and grace. It's a war on self-righteousness. And it's a war on despair. I want to give you a little historical perspective. Very quick, very generalized, but I want you to see where this sort of thing comes from in our own context. Because there are plenty of people out there that will tell you it's wrong to preach every verse of the Bible as though it is about Jesus or as if it has something to do with Christ and His kingdom. In fact, the only thing that you should focus on is the original intended meaning of the author and define that as human author. The persistent shadow of Enlightenment rationalism led to a prevalence of anti-supernaturalistic assumptions in contemporary scholarship. Now, this happened among liberal scholars, but it also happened in a very different way among conservative scholars. Liberal scholars embraced a historical critical methodology that ultimately led them to reject the notion that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, to reject the notion that the Bible possesses a divinely given organic unity of message and purpose. So in the Bible, you don't have a biblical theology, you just simply have theologies. You just simply have a broken up message of messages in which we have to call out what is good. In fact, in the Enlightenment mindset of scientific precision, the liberals became embarrassed by a lot of things that the Bible taught. And so they jettisoned core fundamentals of the faith and sort of watered down the faith to what was acceptable among the culture at large. But if you're coming to a class at Southern Seminary like this, you probably don't fit into that group. But what about conservatives? Well, conservatives were committed to the inerrancy and unity of Scripture in principle. And in fact, they defended the fundamentals of the faith in a very systematic way. All kinds of writings defending essential doctrines like the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the literal bodily resurrection. But they defended them in a very systematic way, and yet at the same time, they ended up critiquing the hermeneutic of the New Testament writers and adopting, substituting a modern understanding of historical, grammatical, biblical interpretation. The idea was that in interpretation, we need a scientific precision and an objectivity, and we need to stay away from allegory and things that are dangerous like that. And so we embrace an understanding of interpretation that really claimed a scientific type of objectivity that was rooted in the intended meaning of the human author. Now, I've always been taken aback that by the people who defend this point of view who say, listen, you don't take a biblical text and import information into that text. That's eisegesis. You just simply take the text at its own merit. But those people take the text and what do you say? You say, well, you know, we understand this text because this was the historical situation, this was the context, and this is what was going on, and now we understand that text. Not exactly as precise as some would pretend. The most vehement defender of this sort of way of thinking, and in fairness to him, he was opposing liberalism that needed to be opposed. It was the idea that there is no inherent meaning in the text. The idea that the reader brings the meaning to the text. The text has no inherent meaning. And so Walt Kaiser began an entire career of writing about this issue. In all of his books, it comes up. And Kaiser is a defender of basically two principles that he states over and over and over. And that is that interpretation is the pursuit of the original intended meaning of the author. And by that, he means human author alone. And you must embrace an analogy of antecedent theology, which means that you can only inform a text with meaning, theological meaning, of what comes before it. You can't inform a text to understand, interpret the meaning of the text with any theology that comes after it. So you don't say we know what this text means because of what this New Testament passage says. So the New Testament does not inform the Old Testament in the pursuit of meaning. Kaiser said the text can stand alone. In fact, he said this with absolute vehemence and no hesitation again and again and again. He said unequivocally that the Reformation erred by embracing what was called the analogy of faith. That is the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture and that all Scripture helps us understand all Scripture. No! Theology that comes after must not be used to inform the meaning of a text, he said. In fact, he said in one of his latest writings that any idea of sensus plenior, the idea that there can be a fuller sense of meaning in a text than the author could have known because of where it is in biblical revelation. So once we see the story as a whole, we can understand more about the meaning of the text than the human author. He said that is an occultic idea. He said reading the Old Testament in light of the New Testament is wrong-headed historically, logically, and biblically. And by the way, let me go on record saying that a lot of what Kaiser is doing, for instance, in Toward an Exegetical Theology, his book, is wonderful. It's magnificent. It is a wonderful call to approach the text with a sense of reverence. But when he gets to this point, he is pointing us on a dangerously wrong track. You see, the fruit of this has been something that is in some ways ironic. And that is that liberals abandoned the fundamentals of the faith in favor of promoting from the Bible a liberal cultural morality. And conservatives too often contended for the systematized fundamentals of the faith in an abstract way, but in preaching and teaching, they abstracted principles from the text, from Jesus and his kingdom, and ended up settling for a conservative cultural morality. And so coming from two completely different directions, end up landing in almost the same place. And that is using the Bible to obtain principles abstracted from the storyline of Scripture, abstracted from Jesus and his kingdom, and teaching a cultural morality that fits with the group that they're a part of, whether it be liberal or conservative. I've also had to ask myself the question, what would Machen say? Now, you may not be familiar with Machen, but J. Gresham Machen wrote a book that was published in 1923 called Christianity and Liberalism. And it is a devastating critique on the liberalism of his day. But one thing that you see in reading that book is there was a very sharp divide between liberalism and conservative evangelicalism, and that sharp divide was seen not only in doctrinal statement commitments, but it was seen in pulpits. You see, Machen critiqued theological liberals of his day for defining faith by subjective feelings, and liberal preachers for moralistic preaching which abandoned a central focus on the gospel. Let me be very clear today. There are pulpits all over where the pastor would unhesitatingly pound the pulpit for the inerrancy of the Bible. The doctrinal standards of that church and his personal commitments are rock solid. But if Machen were to see what he does in the pulpit, I believe he would say, I'm confused. That's liberalism. When you turn everything into self-help, when you turn everything into principles for living, man, we've got a gospel. What about Jesus? Everything matters only in light of who he is and what he's done. Can it be that we have a conservative form of liberalism that has crept in through our pulpits and that so often we shake our heads about in our children's ministry? Dr. Tom Schreiner wrote an excellent article called Preaching and Biblical Theology that came out in the 2006 edition of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. And one of the points he makes in that article is that Dr. Schreiner says that there is a slippery slope in our churches toward liberalism, and it's coming from pulpits. And he's talking about pastors that preach principles and self-improvement from the Bible, even though they personally are theologically conservative, even though personally they understand the biblical storyline, even though personally they are orthodox in every way, but they translate in preaching just simply to principles, to self-help, to self-improvement. And so even though those men are orthodox, one day that church is going to be calling another pastor, and they're going to look back and they're going to say, well, this pastor was a good man. He told us how to be better people. And the next pastor, he preaches, and he does the same thing. He tells us how to be better people. And yet this man is not orthodox. This man is not committed to the biblical storyline. But who can know based on the pulpit? You do know that it's not enough for you to check the right doctrinal boxes. Your commitment to Jesus and His kingdom and the centrality of Christ and the centrality of the gospel better ooze from every pore of your being every time you open the scripture and exhort the people. There better be no sense of confusion about what you're about. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, used a term that really struck me. He says, the danger in our conservative evangelical churches is a displaced gospel. Not a disowned gospel. Not a denied gospel. But a displaced gospel. The gospel has moved out of the center and to the periphery. In a lot of our churches, the gospel is the way to become a Christian, the way to get saved. And then it's moved to the edges, and now we get busy about going about Christian living apart from the gospel. A displaced gospel is, at the end of the day, a distorted gospel. We don't understand the meaning of any passage of Bible correctly, and we don't apply it correctly apart from understanding the meaning of that passage and how to apply it in light of Jesus and His gospel. A displaced gospel is dangerous. Well, think with me for a few moments about what is Christ-centered preaching, okay? That's sort of what's at stake. Well, what is it? The basic etymological understanding of expository preaching would just simply be to expose the meaning of the text in proclamation. Well, I think that is Christ-centered preaching. If you expose the meaning of the text, then you're going to understand that text in its immediate context, where it fits in the period of Revelation, and where it fits in the totality of the entire Bible, the larger gospel story. If you expose the meaning of that text for proclamation, I think that is fundamentally Christ-centered preaching. But to clarify the definition in light of those and offer a more formal definition, to be very clear about what I'm advocating, let me give you that more formal definition. It is preaching that takes a particular text of Scripture as its subject, proclaiming the truth of that text in light of its historical, epochal, or its epic, and Christocentric, kingdom-focused, canonical context. A lot of words, we'll work through it. Thereby exposing the meaning of the human and divine authors for the purpose of gospel-centered application. That is what I'm calling us to. And let me sort of work through it in seven propositions. What I think that you need to do Christ-centered preaching is not a detailed methodology of, okay, on Tuesdays do this and Wednesdays do this. And like one book I read said, okay, you need to have 12 sheets of paper out. On one sheet of paper you do this. On one, I would go nuts if I tried to do what it was advocating. But what I think you need is certain presuppositions, certain commitments. One of those commitments is this, and I hate to even have to state it, but I do. And that's the first presuppositional commitment. The apostles judge our hermeneutics. We do not judge theirs. Do you agree with that? There's a lot of people who don't. It's just very simply a call to believe that when the apostles interpreted the Bible, they were right. A lot of people today seem that we will allow the Bible to tell us about anything except allowing the Bible to tell us how to interpret the Bible. A lot of people's approach to apostolic interpretation is, yeah, but they were apostles. Don't try that at home. We've got a different method we know is more scientifically precise and objective. You don't want to go down that road. No, I think that we begin with the commitment that the apostles judge our hermeneutic, not us standing in judgment over theirs. Or the one professor I had, an Old Testament professor, who just simply, I said, yeah, but Paul said this about that. He said, well, Paul was wrong. People are always saying, Christ-centered preaching, where are the controls and brakes on that? Well, let me ask you, where are the controls and brakes on somebody who would say the Apostle Paul was wrong? Secondly, we proceed on the basis of the dual authorship and organic unity of Scripture. In other words, we believe that you ought to pursue the intended meaning of the author. And by author, we mean the human author and the divine author. The divine author who is weaving this incredible gospel story from beginning to end. We must be committed not just simply to a commitment to the human author and try to block out the fact that there is a divine author who is giving us the text through these human authors. We must be committed to both. The Scripture possesses an organic unity. It fits together because ultimately God is the author of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. Thirdly, the Scripture possesses a canonical sensus plenior. In other words, there is a fuller sense by which we understand a particular text of Scripture because it fits in the totality of the canon. One person put it like this: a particular text is like a photograph. The totality of the Bible is like photograph after photograph that if you did them really fast together, you would see the whole picture. You've got to make sure that this photo fits in the totality of the whole. If the totality is like a movie, this photo has to fit in the context of that storyline. You've got to understand one in light of the other. And what are the controls on the sensus plenior? Well, you don't make it up. The controls are the constraints of the canon. Either the connections are made in the canon, either the themes are connected in the canon, either the story is resolved in the canon of Scripture or it's not. You don't just make it up. It's a canonical sensus plenior. The story of Scripture as a whole, the canon of Scripture that we embrace. Fourth, we understand that ultimately the locus of meaning is found in the text itself, not in deducing the mind or intent of the human author. Now, it seems to me that God has given us the Scripture. He has inspired the Scripture. And so if we set our mind upon understanding what God has given, we understand the locus of meaning is found in His inherent Word. It's not found in our ability to deduce the intent of the human author. And that means that as we pursue meaning, the historical context matters. That is, the immediate context, it matters. Because we want to not minimize history, we want to maximize it. We believe that it's purposive. We believe that God was doing something here, and it fits with the whole. And so when we understand the historical context, we understand better the whole. But there was also ascension, which that fits in a particular epoch or period of Revelation. So we want to understand it in light of that. But ultimately, we want to understand it in light of Christ, who is the center of the biblical story and the purpose of biblical revelation, and his kingdom that one day he's bringing to consummation. And so when we understand the meaning in light of all of the context, we understand that all of Scripture is about Christ. And by the way, some people say, yeah, but I mean, if you just preach Christ and preach the gospel from every text, won't it be just repetitive and you just say the same thing? If that's the objection, then when you hear gospel, you think in a gospel tract, as though the gospel is just sort of 4 points. The truth is, the biblical narrative, written over a long period, myriads of authors, in all kinds of circumstances, gives us glorious windows into the facets of what God is doing in Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ that we could never come up with. And so our wonder at the gospel always increases, and the repetition of centering on Jesus makes our worship of Him more glorious. The fifth thing. Scripture does possess a unifying theological narrative center. I think that center is the kingdom of Christ. I won't argue for it. But if Scripture is ultimately given by God and it possesses a unity, then clearly there is a center, a unifying theological and narrative center. Six, interpretation and application must be mediated through Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Seventh, all Scripture is eschatological. That is, when we hear eschatology, when we hear last things, we think about prophecy charts. We think, oh, a series of sermons about what will happen one day after everything else is over. That's not the way the Bible thinks about eschatology. In fact, the reason God said in the very beginning, let there be light, is because Jesus was going to shine as the light in the new heavens and new earth. He did that at the very beginning for a glorious eschatological end. And the truth is, that is true with everything in between as well. Eschatology is not just tacked on at the end. Jesus, when He came, the kingdom of God was at hand. He already brought the kingdom, and yet it's not yet consummated. Understanding that and getting that in our frame of reference is fundamental to interpreting the Bible in light of Christ. You see, the ultimate issue is not us asking Christ into our life, but that by faith we are united to Christ and His life. And when we are united to His story, we're united to the One who brought the kingdom and will consummate the kingdom. And we understand that the issue is not us as the center, and we invite Christ in to help us with our story, but Christ is the center, and we are incorporated Him, and by His grace, we're thrust into His story. Well, as you think about it, and we're going fast, and I know it's like a tidal wave, but what's the most important thing if we want to preach the Bible in light of Christ? Just three quick things. The first thing is Scripture saturation. We just got to know the Scripture. We got to see the literary genres and the structure and the plot structure and the connections and the allusions and the symbols and the types and the themes. And we've got to understand how the story completes and all that. We've got to be familiar with the Scripture. We pour ourselves into understanding our Bibles, not just in minute sections and smorgasbord theology, but in the comprehensive whole. I taught a preaching class with Dr. Moore. And he was doing the thing that he does so masterfully, where he walks through literary genres and he shows how they're all related to Christ and His kingdom. And he's doing that, and the questions are going up. And I realize that what they're wanting from him is just sort of that zap answer. That they think, really deep down inside, he's some sort of Southern Baptist, Christocentric Jedi master. Or as I started to call him, Christocentric Yoda. I should have brought a picture. Somebody put his face on Yoda. Christocentric Yoda. And he's got this secret. And certain of them, he's going to call in, and he's going to let the Force be with them. I said, folks, that's not it. You know how he can do that? He really understands his Bible in a way that when I listen to him, it makes me want to understand my Bible better. And it's the reason why, though, you study the Bible 80 years, you never get to a point where, I've got it, I've checked the box. You see more connections. You see more of the way it fits together. You see more of the way the themes are resolved. You see it. You saturate yourself in Scripture. And then you always, without apology, come to the text with the prejudice of the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the centrality of eschatological fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ. Unapologetically, I want to know and to see more about Jesus in this text. Show me, Lord. I want to see more about His kingdom. Show me, Lord. When Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified, it doesn't just mean he tacks John 3:16 on the end of every conversation. He means there's no topic he thinks about without thinking about Christ and Him crucified. And Christ and Him crucified is a theological shorthand, not just for the cross, but all it represents. The reason the cross mattered, the reason the messianic cross mattered is because He's now alive. It pointed to not only His death, but His resurrection. He was the promised Messiah who filled all of the promises of old. That is the message. And He didn't think about anything, and He determined to know nothing among them without seeing it through that lens. We must do no less when we come to the Scripture. In fact, it explains Paul. Paul was taught by the greatest teachers. He probably memorized huge sections of the Old Testament, and it led him to kill Christians. What changed? When he saw Jesus, his hermeneutic changed. He had the key to understanding the Old Testament, and he unapologetically understood the Old Testament in light of Christ, and now he's willing to give his life to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many things are like this, where the key thing that we miss is Jesus, even while we use His name. And a lot of the discussions about end times between covenant and dispensational theologians, there's the issue. Do the promises to Israel, are they fulfilled in Israel? Are they fulfilled in the church? Does the church replace Israel? And the big debates. What's the answer to that question? Both camps tend not to focus on Jesus. Yes, they're all literally fulfilled in Israel. And His name is Jesus. And the Gentiles are incorporated in the promises. The church is incorporated in the promises through one Jew who was obedient. Seeing Jesus as the center of the entire biblical narrative changes everything. Well, let me give you a couple of quick examples. I won't turn there for the sake of time, but how do we do it? What difference does it make? Let me give one that's really simple. We're all familiar with it. It's very obvious. And that is the David and Goliath narrative. That is usually preached in the sense of, look, here's David. He's a little guy. He's got a slingshot. He faces a giant. You need to have courage. You can defeat the giants in your life too. Have the courage of David. But when we read this text in the way I'm suggesting to read it, it's completely different. We realize in chapter 16, David was anointed as king of Israel, and he is the anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem. And lights are going off in our head like crazy. Shepherd king from Bethlehem, anointed king of the Jews. When he comes before Goliath, he is not standing there as an individual. He is the chosen mediator who meets the enemy of God. The text tells us literally he's wearing scale armor. He represents the enemy, pointing us back to the promise in the very beginning. And when David defeats Goliath, we aren't to say, I identify with David. We are to identify with the cowering Israelites who realize rightly they don't have what it takes to meet the challenge of the enemy. And then five times it tells us that David's either going to cut off his head, or that he cuts off his head, or that he's holding his cut off head. Why would it tell us that five times in the context of the narrative? Well, because there's an ancient promise that's being echoed all the way throughout the Bible that a seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent, and David, the chosen mediator, holding the head of the enemy of God. And we say, yes, God is keeping His promise. It's a window. And what do the cowering people do now that they have a mediator that defeats the enemy? They rise up and they plunder the enemy. Well, that's not buck up and have courage. That's, you're doomed apart from a mediator. But with a mediator, you can plunder the strong man in his own house. Totally different. What about the Luke temptation narrative? Have you ever noticed the genealogy flips upside down? And it ends on Adam as the son of man? And then Jesus is thrust in the desert being tempted? Well, Adam was tempted and he failed. Jesus is tempted by the evil one, and now he meets the challenge. So the first application is not Jesus used the scripture, you use the scripture to fight the enemy. The first application is Jesus defeats the enemy for you. He is the last Adam who is our champion, and we want to be incorporated in him. You can even preach text about Jesus without preaching Christ. The gospel in the text is Jesus defeats Satan for us. The reason we flee to the scripture is because it's the truth about the gospel. Well, when you view preaching this way, you can never satisfy for preaching as abstract principles or self-help. You understand preaching for what it is, and that is preaching is warfare. Have you ever noticed in the Bible the focal point of warfare is always the Word. The words God speaking. Satan contradicts those. The prophets are attacked. The disciples are attacked. Jesus comes as the definitive Word. It's always about the Word. And the preacher of God's Word stands before the congregation at the apex of spiritual battle. And as he speaks as the mouthpiece of God with the Word of God, what is at stake is spiritual warfare. It's not pep talks and it's not Barney. It's the entire cosmos at stake. And when you understand that, the Great Commission isn't an occasional series. It's the lifeblood of your preaching because it's always there. Eschatological hope is not something you occasionally tack on. It's the air you breathe as a people because hope is found in Jesus and His kingdom. And when you understand that, kingdom community is not something you artificially try to get together. By the way, if you teach people that the Bible is all about them, don't be surprised when they think everything in the church is all about them. The way you form kingdom community is not by artificial means. It's by preaching all of the scripture in light of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And it binds us together with this call that there is something far more glorious that all reality is about, including the scripture, and that's Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Don't ever apologize for coming to the text with the prejudice of Jesus and His kingdom. We have no hope apart from the gospel and Christ-centered expositional preaching of the gospel. Let me pray. Lord, help us to apply these things that we have considered today. Make us faithful proclaimers of the word of Christ. May we determine to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. In His name we pray. Amen.